Let's open with prayer and then we'll get going with our study this morning. Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to meet together as we do each week and to be able to come together as the body of Christ, to come from the places that you have placed us around this community and to come together with one mind in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be able to be encouraged both one another, be built up in the truth of your word, and to continue to go forth into this world and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ where you've placed us. So this morning as we're together, Father, I pray that as we continue our study, and specifically this topic of acceptance, that you'll use this in our life to build us up. And as a result, Father, that you will be glorified. And so we'll commit our time to you this morning, praying for wisdom and understanding from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully you got an outline when you came in there in the back. There's some on that chair if you didn't get one. If you need a pen, there's some pens up here. But you'll have to be willing to come to the front to get one. So we're going to continue with our study of acceptance. We didn't get through with that last week. So what I want to do is kind of give a brief review. I know some of you were not here with us last week. Kind of give a brief review on your notes. There on the top of your notes, we talked about two questions that every believer must settle, and that is, number one, does God fully accept me? And number two, if so, on what basis does he do so? So I've left, I'm going to work through these slides, and these are the ones from last week, and so just bear with me. We're going to go through these pretty quickly just to look at this. Last week, we answered the question, does God fully accept me, by the fact that every believer is accepted by the Father in Christ. And we looked at Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. In the King James, it mentions that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we said that because of our acceptance, or because my acceptance is based on my position in Christ, there's nothing that I can do to change this. I'm fully accepted by God in Christ. And we saw that our Father does not deal with us as man does. My acceptance is not based on what I do, but upon what Christ has done, and we talked about this being His grace. And there's a place for us in this where what He has given us is just a place of confidence, a place of assurance, a place of steadfastness, a place of rest, a place of hope that we have. Praise God, as we saw last week, that He does not deal with us based upon what we do or what we don't do, but upon what Christ has already done for us. What is the basis then that God fully accepts me? The finished work of Jesus Christ. And we looked at that last week. We looked at Romans 5, 1, that now we have peace with God because we've been justified. We've been declared righteous in the sight of God. By the way, I would just encourage you, understanding this term justification, what that means for us. I would encourage you, if you have not before, studying Romans 3, 4, 5, looking into the book of Galatians, doing on your own possibly a study of justification or justified. A lot of the problems that we deal with in this issue of acceptance is because there's not a proper understanding of justification. If you understand justification, you'll not have the same problems dealing with the issue of assurance and acceptance that so many individuals as believers often are taught and or deal with within their walk as believers. Colossians 1:20. We saw that we have peace with God. The finished work of Christ is through the blood of His cross. And so that is the basis that God fully accepts me. As a result, our faith becomes a fixed attitude once it begins to rest in this wonderful fact. This is the steadying influence most believers are in need of today. And we said last week that God's Word brings us to this point, as you read it, where His desire for us is to be steadfast. It is to be immovable. It is to be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these terms that have to do with this steadying influence within our lives, and not to be tossed all over the place. And the reason often that we're tossed around or that we're back and forth is because we're basing our acceptance or issues within our life based on our circumstances, based on how we feel about situations, or based upon what we do. If it's based upon what you do, you will always be tossed all around. If you're standing on the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ, there's a place to be steadied as far as your life is concerned. All right, and then we gave, I don't have the quote here for you. It is in your book. I'm not going to reread. It was a lengthy quote. I've got a couple more lengthy quotes this morning. let's see, this one was by J.B. Stoney that we looked at last week. Lengthy quote by J.B. Stoney. If you have this book, it's on page 18 and 19 in your notes. But just a couple of observations from the quote that we read. It says, God never alters from the acceptance in which He has received us because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is the basis there as we talk about how does God fully accept me. And when sins are introduced, he says there is a fear that God has changed. There's a fear that God has changed. He makes very clear He has not changed, but you have. And we talked about that briefly last week. That the issue is not, when we, you know, sometimes the statement is made, I don't feel very close to God. I mentioned this last week. If we don't feel close to God, it's not because He's moved anywhere. It's because we have. He's always where He's always been, and He always will be. He's unchangeable in the way that He deals with us. It's because we, because of our sin, have moved away from Him, and then we can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we can restore that fellowship that has been lost by agreeing with Him as far as His sin is concerned. And God has effected the reconciliation, and He always remains true to it. That's as far as we got last week. We're trying to kind of rush through there at the end. So I just wanted to go over some of these points from where we got to last week, and then we'll pick up here this week. So if you have this book, this little small booklet, if you don't, by the way, I have a few more copies. If you're interested in getting one, you can talk to me after our time this morning. But if you have the book, trying to see exactly where I left off here. I think it's at the bottom of page. Yeah, the bottom of page 19 here, the very last paragraph that's there. So just picking up there as we'll follow along with our notes this morning. So let's talk a moment about, again, what the basis is. And he makes this statement in the book, God's basis must be our basis for acceptance. There is none other. And this starts the notes for you this morning. There is none other but God's basis must be our basis. And we've seen that that's the finished work of Jesus Christ. But again, we have to come to this point where we're able to rest in that. And that's constantly what's upon our mind as we deal with this issue of acceptance within our life. Let's talk about this issue of satisfaction. This is an interesting thing to think about. He says, our Father is fully satisfied with His beloved Son on our behalf, and there is no reason for us not to be. Our Father is fully satisfied with His beloved Son on our behalf, and there is no reason for us not to be. Sorry. And then he says, our satisfaction can only spring from and rest in His satisfaction. So take your Bibles, if you will, and let's look at a few different verses here. Let's start in the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and as Paul's dealing with the answer to the issue of the problem of sin that across all of mankind, and talks about the justification that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, he then talks about this issue of the Father being satisfied with the work of the Son. And so I want to pick up the reading in verse 21 and 25 will be our key text. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So there he deals with that issue of justification by faith in Christ apart from works of the law. Verse 25, He displayed publicly, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. When we talk about the word propitiation, we're talking about the fact that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Okay? He is satisfied with that work. So, as He says here, if our Father is fully satisfied, He is fully satisfied. He tells us this in His Word. With His beloved Son on our behalf, there's no reason for us not to be. There is no reason for us not to be. So often, this is the concern that we deal with. Okay, as I said last week, we can come and we can talk about these statements and we can agree with them. But when we get into our practical walk every single day, this is where the question is. Do I believe this within my life? Am I walking by faith, taking God at His Word? Or am I falling into the wisdom or the thinking of the world rather than the truth of the Word of God and being led astray? Somehow my acceptance is based on what I do rather than who I am. Okay, and that's where we want to be steadfast in this truth. The other issue when you get to this issue of justification is the satisfaction. How many people have you heard before? I don't know, you know, if you've heard this or not. I know I have, that talking and with individuals about Christ, and they say, well, you know, there's got to be something more that you have to do, right? There's got to be something more. I understand Christ died on the cross. I understand that I'm supposed to believe in Jesus Christ, but I've got to do something more. We don't have to do anything. There's nothing more that you can do. Why? Because He's fully satisfied with the work of His Son. It's a completed, finished work. There's nothing more that needs to be added. And if God says He's satisfied with it, then there's no reason for us not to be. Isn't that a wonderful thought to think about? Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And we'll be looking at just at verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, or to satisfy God as far as the sins of the people is concerned. Now, as I was looking at this word propitiation, it's not just used by people who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's not just used by the Word of God, but you also have this idea used by false religions as well. Things done in order to appease a God somehow. But the great news for us is that it's already been done. We're not having to bring sacrifices. Part of the focus of the book of Hebrews is understanding all of that has been finished, completed in the work of Christ. We're not bringing these sacrifices unto God any longer. Christ Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so God, it says, is things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Just want to look at a few of these verses. To me, this is a very important truth to understand. Again, our satisfaction can only spring from and rest in His satisfaction. So what does His Word say as far as His satisfaction? Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's why when we look at our situation today, as far as mankind is concerned, the work of Christ, He has paid for the sin of all mankind. The issue now is whether an individual has received Christ Jesus as their Savior or not. As Brother Barth writes in the Doctrine book, he said it's no longer a sin question, it's a Son question. What are you going to do with the Son? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God has not life. Turn over to chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John 4. And we'll look here in verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God is satisfied with the work of His Son on our behalf. There's no reason, therefore, for us not to be. And so I just wanted to look at this progression from Romans to Hebrews to 1 John to see this progression through Scripture of the focus on this issue of propitiation. We could do a much more in-depth study, but for our time this morning, just to look at these verses and to make those few comments and to come to this conclusion, as he says here, our satisfaction can only spring from and rest in His satisfaction. And just to say very clearly, He is satisfied with the work of His Son on our behalf. And we rest in that and we praise His name as a result of that. I want to go over this quote. I have this for you in your notes. This is a quote that's given from J.N. Darby in the book. And so let's look at this. It says, "When the Holy Spirit reasons with man, He does not reason from what man is for God, being that of what we have to offer for Him, but from what God is to man, who He is." It says, "Souls reason from what they are in themselves as to whether God can accept them. He cannot accept you thus. You are looking for righteousness in yourself as a ground of acceptance with Him. You cannot get peace whilst reasoning in that way." Now, some of this is older writing. I told you last week that I was going to start saying alas, but I have not incorporated that into my vocabulary. So, that's fine.
That's far.
Oh, that's far. That's right. That's far. It's like sometimes when you, if you are familiar with the King James translation and have read that a lot, then sometimes, you know, that comes through as you speak. You cannot get peace while reasoning in that way. The Holy Spirit always reasons down from what God is, and this produces a total change in my soul. It is not that I abhor my sins. Notice this statement. It is not that I abhor my sins. Indeed, I may have been walking very well, but it is I abhor myself, the root cause of the issue of sins within our life. This is how the Holy Spirit reasons. He shows us what we are, and that is one reason why He often seems to be very hard and does not give peace to the soul, as we are not relieved until we experientially from our hearts acknowledge what we are. Until the soul comes to that point, He does not give it peace. He could not. It would be healing the wound slightly. The soul has to go on until it finds there is nothing to rest on but the abstract goodness of God. And then Darby says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" So there's a lot in that quote to think about, and just have a few statements out of that there on your notes. The first is that the Holy Spirit reasons from what God is, and this produces a total change in my soul. So we start within our mind who God is. Okay, we've already said He's fully satisfied with the work of Christ. He talks about there His goodness. He's a good, loving, faithful God. We start with who He is. We don't start with who we are. We start with understanding who He is. And he says, this produces a total change in my soul. Then the Holy Spirit shows us what we are. And He does that through His Word. He shows us what we are. He does that through our experiences within our lives. When we're going to try to attempt to, even in our own strength and energy, to live the Christian life the best that we can for God. And if you're in, if you'll take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 7, some of us, I'm sure you're probably familiar with some of this passage and the struggle that Paul is going through here as he's talking about the struggle of doing the things that he doesn't want to do and not doing the things that he does want to do. And twice in this passage, I have here Romans 7:24 for you, but we also have the statement that's made in verse 18. Paul says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," and then he says, qualifying that, "that is in my flesh. That is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." So I can't look to my flesh as the source for what I'm called to as far as the Christian life is concerned. Then 24, as he's continuing forward with this thought, he comes to this conclusion, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then he says very clearly in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he moves into chapter 8 to talk about the provision that God has made for us in the Holy Spirit as far as this Christian life is concerned and what we have as a result of that. So the Holy Spirit shows us what we are, that we in ourselves don't have anything to offer. This is something that we cling to. The flesh always wants to have something to offer. But God has made provision. He has crucified the old man. He has set us free from the body of sin so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. As he says in Romans 6, he who has died is freed from sin. But we so often want to come back to this point of trying to accomplish things for God within our own strength. The Holy Spirit shows us what we are. Wretched man that I am. Then as a result, the soul has to go on until it finds there is nothing to rest on, but as he says, the abstract goodness of God. I think he's just using that word, abstract goodness of God, because God not being a physical being, but certainly the goodness of God we see in a very clear way within our lives as it's taking place. And then he quotes from Romans 8:31. Let's turn over to Romans 8 and let's fast forward from 31 and just read until the end of the chapter. So there's a few different statements that he makes here that's good for us to see. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you read that passage of Scripture and you can't come to a place of praising God for the acceptance that we have in what Christ has done, you just missed something, okay? You just missed it. So as we look at this, I mean, the answer to all of these questions, if God is for us, who is against us? No one. Now we know, and we know we have an adversary, the devil. We know we live in this world that is against God. We know that we struggle with our own sinful nature. But the focus of this is, if he's for us, who is against us? Well, no one can come against us and have any victory as far as that's concerned. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? And we know Satan, he's the accuser of the brethren. But no one's able to bring a charge that stands, because he goes on to talk about the fact that God justifies. Again, God is the one who justifies. So I said to begin with, if you understand justification, it alleviates a lot of these concerns within our life. Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's conclusion is that nothing, no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has given us his word so there be this place of steadfastness, steadying within our life, and so that we will stand on these truths, because we know we're going to go through difficult times. That's that part of the list: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We're not promised that we're not going to face any of these things because we're believers in Christ Jesus. There's no promise that you're going to find in the Word of God that you won't face this. The promise is that in the midst of this, certainly it's not going to separate us from Him, but we also see in the Word of God, He's made full provision for us to deal with whatever situation that we're dealing with in the present time. So the Holy Spirit shows us what we are, and the soul has to go on until it finds there is nothing to rest on except the abstract goodness of God. Let me make, I don't have this on your notes. I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but he goes on in the next paragraph from that. And he says, sad today, most believers actually reason just the opposite, from themselves to God. So he says here, the Holy Spirit reasons from what God is to produce this total change. He says, most believers reason from themselves to God. He says, when all is going well and God seems to be blessing, then it is they feel He loves and accepts them. But when they're stumbling and everything seems dry and hard, then they feel He does not love and accept them. We want to come to this point where when whatever we're facing, we never question the love of God for us within our lives. God is love. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, His love for you never changes. It does not matter what circumstance you are facing. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. We have to come to these points within our minds so we do not walk by our emotions and feelings and circumstance, but in the truth of His Word. He says in contrast here that often we do not feel that God loves and accepts us when we're going through hard times. He says, how can this be? There is nothing about us to commend us to God, our acceptance being in Christ. Plus the fact, he says, that most of our true spiritual development comes through the dry and the hard times. And we've already talked about that. How often that brings us to this point so that we find that there's nothing to rest upon except the goodness of God. He uses these difficult times within our life many times to bring us to this point, to teach us. He allows those things to come in. He says, thank God He has accepted us in His Son. And upon this fact, we must rest our faith. We must rest our faith. Now, the next thing I have there for you on your notes is this paragraph by William R. Newell. And this is taken out of his Romans verse by verse. It's here in your book. And I've put it on the PowerPoint and put it in your notes. And then we'll make a couple of comments. There's a lot as you work through this, this is going to be a lot to think about. Some of it's going to fly right in your face and cause you to scratch your head possibly a little bit. He says, there being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for His care. He has been accepted in Christ, who is His standing. He is not on probation. I like to use that with the guys out at FOA a lot because a number of them are on probation. Okay, we're not dealing with probation here. God doesn't have us on probation waiting for us to meet our monthly fines and our monthly requirements and 3 years or 5 years of this or that. And then He says, all right, now there's freedom for you. We're not on probation with Him. We have it all fully at the moment of salvation. We have been accepted in Christ, who is our standing. The believer is not on probation. As to his life past, it does not exist before God. He died at the cross, and Christ now is his life. Grace once bestowed is not withdrawn. That's a powerful statement there. Grace once bestowed is not withdrawn. For God knew all the human exigencies beforehand. His action was independent of them, not dependent upon them. And then he goes through this list and he starts here. He says, to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy. We understand our unworthiness before the Lord. Had a guy who was a student with us at FOA. He came back a couple weeks ago just to stop by and to visit. Talked about how he was doing well within his life. And so just was talking with him. And he was talking about how he was able then to be helping other people within their life who were dealing with some of these issues and problems. And he said, you know what? Every time I am in this situation, I don't feel like I'm worthy to be there. And I told him, I said, you're not. You're not. And that kind of took him back for a second. But the reality is that's how it is for all of us. He said, I'm not either. None of us are worthy in ourselves. We are unworthy. But you are being used by God and allowing to be used by Him. That's the focus. I can be loved while I am unworthy because I'm basing this not on my worthiness, but on who I am in Christ, what Christ has done for me. He says, this is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for this is to trust in the flesh. Usually every year at FOA we have a New Year's Eve service. And on New Year's Eve service, the first thing Dad usually gets up and says is, "We're not here to make resolutions and vows. I don't want to hear about how you're going to do so much better and all of this. I've heard it for 35 years, all right?" And then we get to the point and he says, "This is what we want to talk about. What has the Lord done in our life? Let's share about what Christ has done as a result." But the tendency for us is, "I'm going to do this, right? Or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to try harder here, and I'm going to make..." As far as our relationship with the Lord is concerned, it's not about making promises to Him. It's about standing on the promises that He has made to us. That's the whole focus. If you want to talk about a promise keeper, there's only one, and it's God. It is not us who keeps the promises. It is Him. Brittany's dad, Dean Durham, is on staff out at FOA years ago, and he was involved with Promise Keepers up in before they came out there. And he tells me, he said, "I remember when I first walked up to Brother Barth, and I told him I was really involved with Promise Keepers and all the stuff that I was doing with that." And he looked at me and he said, "Dean, there's only one person that keeps their promise, and that's God." And her dad said, he just kind of looked down and went, "Well, he's right. You know, I mean, well, I'm not going to sit here and argue with him about that." But the focus is that it's not about the things that we vow that we're going to do. "I'm going to do better doing this." It's if we understand that there's nothing good in us to begin with, then we're standing on what He is going to do. It's about the promises He's made. That's what He calls us to. That's His grace. "I've given you everything that you need. I just want you to receive it by faith and walk in it." He says to expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more, again, our lack of worth. But we expect to be blessed. Why? Because that's who God is. That's how He deals with us in grace. Okay, now let's just make sure we're changing our mind a little bit from blessed meaning I have the latest and greatest of the things of this world, right? That's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about the blessings of God, we're not... I mean, certainly that can include that. If we have things that the Lord provides for us as far as physically within this world, we can praise Him for that and give thanks to Him for those things. But the focus... We have to move our mind away from God just dealing with the physical things. We are a heavenly people, the heavenly calling, who've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's another place that if we don't keep these things in mind, a lot of times that we, "God, I thought you were going to do this for me. Why don't I have, you know, whatever I think I should have within my mind?" Now, that's not what God's focus is. He understands. If you see these things through the truth of the Word of God, you see the things of this world as God sees the things of the world. You see what truly has value and what really doesn't have value. He's looking at that which has value. And those are the truths, the spiritual blessings that He has given to us. It says to rely on God's chastening or child training hand as a mark of His kindness. Not because He's against us, but it's His kindness towards us. And we read that, you can read that in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the disciplining of our Heavenly Father. He says, to hope to be better, hence acceptable, is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. To hope to be better, hence acceptable, is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. I remember when I first read that, I was like, I don't know if I like that statement very much. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself, probably because of the disappointment I have in myself, and it was just showing very clearly, you were trusting in yourself. That's the whole problem. If I'm disappointed in what's taking place, again, I'm not viewing things properly with as far as the Word of God is concerned. I can't have any confidence in myself. To be discouraged, he says, is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. To be proud is to be blind, for we have not standing before God in ourselves. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. Let me make this statement as you think about this with the blessing. It's not that when you believe, then God's going to give you more blessing. It's that when you believe, you're taking Him at His word for the blessing He's already given to you. Because you already have it all. So the issue of belief is coming to take Him at His word of what He says is already mine. It's not that if I have more faith, then He's going to do more things for me. He's done it all for you. So it's as I come to this point and I'm growing in my faith, my trust and confidence in Him, and I'm growing in the truth of His word. I take that word in. The Holy Spirit's working that word within my life, and He's given me the opportunity to either take God at His word or to say, you know what, I don't know if I'm going to do that or not. And we struggle with that sometimes within our life. And that's okay. That's part of the work that God is doing there, of working these truths within our life. Now, He's always right. You can struggle with Him. You can holler at Him. You can yell at Him. You can wrestle with Him if you want. That's fine. But He's got the last word, the truth of His word. So we've got to come to that point of taking Him by faith. So when He says this lack of divine blessing from unbelief, but it's not from my failure of devotion. You know, if that's part of our cycle that we get in within our mind, we have to renew our mind with the truth and get out of that. Oh, if I had just done this, then this wouldn't have happened. If I had just done this within my life, then this wouldn't have happened. As far as if I had just gone to church maybe this week, this wouldn't have happened within my life. I guess God's out punishing me for not going to church. We get into these places within our mind. Our minds are scary places to be apart from the truth of the Word of God. And then He makes this statement talking about law and grace. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessing depend on devotion. Just read the last few chapters of Deuteronomy. You see that very clearly. If you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. Blessing and cursing based upon their devotion following after the law. Paul says very clearly, we're told in the New Testament, we're no longer under law, we are under grace. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. You get it all at the outset. He says our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. But does not always do so in proper measure. So, should there be a change within our life as a result of understanding the grace of God? There will be. But we're not trying to balance this out, and we can't reverse the order, as he says here. It's not about my devotion first in order to somehow grab God's blessing. It's understanding the grace that He has fully given to me and walking out of that grace. So a couple of thoughts here out of that statement. First of all, many struggle with being put or putting themselves under law, often leading to living by fear. Many struggle with being put or putting themselves under law, often leading to living by fear. We must believe God in His grace. In His grace. Turn over in your Bibles just briefly to Ephesians chapter 1. We have the statement that's given to us in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It's reading one time from Ken Wiest in his translation of that of Romans chapter 5, and he says that term that's used for superabounded was, he says, where sin abounded, grace came and it abounded over, and then some on top of that. It just has this idea of it can't ever. It's so much you can't fathom the grace of God. But Ephesians chapter 1, as he's talking about all that we have in the Lord. Let me get there if I can. Notice verse 7. He says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And then notice the term He says in verse 8, which He lavished upon us. Okay, that's not a term where we just got a little bit of something. If somebody is lavishing something on you, it is overwhelming being given to you. And that's the description that Paul uses here of the riches of His grace, that He has lavished them upon us. So I would just encourage us all to come to this point of taking God at His word and saying, we have it all now. At the moment of salvation, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've had it all since that point forward. And hopefully we're spending time studying the Word of God to understand what all is, what that means for us as far as our walk is concerned. And he goes on, he says, God has higher and more effective motivations than fear, and one of these is love. So if we're talking about this issue of law, if we're talking about this issue of grace, he's contrasting in the book and talking about how you, under this issue of law, there's fear at times. And he says, a lot of times that's how we live in our mindset as far as God, fearful of God. And we know that the Word of God talks about there being a fear of God. But not where we have to be afraid of Him, but as His children, understanding who He is as our Heavenly Father. But He says there's more effective motivations, and one of these is love. Turn over to 1 John 4:18 and mark this verse if you haven't in the Word, contrasting fear and love and how God is dealing with us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Then he goes on to say in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. And you know that if you study the book of 1 John, love is one of the key statements that you'll, if you're underlining key words, you're just going to be underlining and underlining the word love and talking about the fellowship that we have with the Heavenly Father, His love for us, the result that should be our love for one another, coming out and springing out of His love and His life in and through us. But there's a higher motivation than fear, and this is love. Now, sometimes what he gets to in the book there is he says, do you believe this? Talking about the previous statements that Newell made as far as his quote was concerned. Do you believe these things? And do you want other people to believe these things? And what part of what he's saying is, we like to keep people kind of in a suppressed place of living out of law so that they'll do what they're supposed to do. It's easier to teach law than it is to teach grace in order to get the results that you want for the immediate, temporarily. Does that make sense? If you have kids, you probably know that as far as the way we deal with our kids sometimes. It's a lot easier to have law than it is to have grace. But what he's saying is that that's not how God deals with us. And we can't go to the Word of God and say, yes, we see the grace of God and how He's dealing with us. But in order for people to act the way that we want them to act, we're going to preach law instead of grace. We're not going to talk Old Testament law. We're not going to talk about sacrifices. We're not going to talk about, you know, if your ox falls in this person's hole, then you got to pay him back with an ox or that type of. We're not getting there. But we are going to come over here and try to put you under a New Testament aspect of law, rather than teaching grace. But if you don't teach the grace of God, then you go away from God's Word. See, a lot of times we have the problem of this. Well, I don't like people taking advantage of the grace of God. How many times do we take advantage of the grace of God within our own lives? And it was a very freeing moment for me within my life when I realized, you know what? They're taking advantage of God's grace. And He can deal with things a lot better than I can. If anyone's going to be offended about their grace being taken advantage of, it would be God. So I can just let Him deal with this as He wants to. But when you understand again the provision that's made through Jesus Christ, aren't we thankful that God deals with us in grace and does not deal with us under law? So why do we want to put ourselves back under that? And why do we want to put that on top of other people within their life? Again, that's what Peter says in the book of Acts. You know, we couldn't keep this. What are we going to put this bondage, this yoke on the Gentiles for? He says, we teach, we believe that we're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, apart from the works of the law. Those who have the deepest appreciation of grace, he says in the book, do not continue in sin. When people talk about God's grace and taking advantage of that, then you understand that that person doesn't understand grace. Because if you understand grace, you're not. It doesn't. See, this is where we get concerned. Oh, if you teach grace, if you teach acceptance this way, nothing changes as far as your acceptance is concerned. You mean if I go out here and I walk contrary to the will of God, or I walk in sin, that doesn't change my acceptance? No, it doesn't change your acceptance, because I'm accepted fully in Christ. That's the basis of that. Oh, well, you can't tell people that. They'll just go out and do whatever they want to. Okay, let them go out and do whatever they want to and see how that works out for them. It's not going to work out well when you're walking contrary to the will of your Heavenly Father and you're one of His children, and we can trust that the Heavenly Father is going to take care of the issue a lot better than I can take care of the issue in someone's life. That's why Paul talks about that man in 1 Corinthians 5. What's he say? Deliver that one over to Satan. Send him out and cast him out of the church. Let the Heavenly Father deal with him. When we get to these issues as far as what we're dealing with, this acceptance is concerned, people get concerned about teaching grace. You're teaching all of this as far as grace. What else are we going to teach? We can't make up our own doctrine. We have to teach the truth of the Word of God. So we teach the grace of God, but as individuals grow in the grace of God, it does not lead them to take advantage of the grace of God. It leads a changed life, because grace changes our lives, the understanding. Those who have the deepest appreciation of grace do not continue in sin. By the way, the deepest appreciation of grace usually doesn't begin at the moment of salvation. It usually is after a long period of time within our walk as we begin seeing clearly what God has accomplished for us. Then he says, fear produces the obedience of slaves. Love begets the obedience of sons. Fear produces the obedience of slave. Love begets the obedience of sons. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. No longer slaves, we're sons. If a son, then an heir through God. All right, final statement here on your notes. Until the Christian is absolutely and scripturally sure of his standing, he is not going to do much standing. It's a statement that's made there in your book. Until the Christian is absolutely and scripturally sure of his standing, he is not going to do much standing. And then he quotes from Ephesians 6, stand therefore. Ephesians 6, 10, and then moving forward, talking about the armor of God. Three times the statement's made. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. Three times Paul uses that language in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about this struggle that we are in and putting on the armor of God, and the focus given to the believer is to stand firm. Don't turn. There's no reason to turn around and run. And there's no reason to advance any further, because you're already in the place of victory. You can't get more victorious than you already are when you understand what and who you are in Christ. So you stand firm in what you have in the Lord Jesus. So until the Christian is absolutely and scripturally sure of his standing. So this issue of acceptance to give us this place of surety. Now let me just close this morning with the very last statement there in your book, the last paragraph. And this is just from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's what he desires to do as we understand these truths. So I hope that this study of acceptance has been very profitable to me. It's one of the chapters in Green Letters that I think especially early on was so important to grab hold of and to understand those basic principles is based in the truth of the Word of God. So next week, Lord willing, let's see, is next week a fourth Sunday? Yes, next week is a fourth Sunday. So next week we won't meet, and then we'll meet the following week, and we'll be looking at purpose within our study. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for these truths that we've been able to discuss, for your word as we've been able to look at it. And we thank you, Father, for your grace in which we are fully accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for each of us in this room and each of us as part of this body of Christ here at Riverwood. And certainly our desire would be for all believers across this nation and world, Father, to be understanding of the truths of your word. May we be men and women who desire and hunger for the truth of your word, studying your word, Father, not just waiting for someone else to give it to us, but Father, for us to study and hunger after it and to spend time with you in sweet fellowship because of the need, Father, that's very clear that we have of that within our life. Thank you for the full provision you made for us in your Son. It's in his name, Jesus' name, that we pray these things. Amen.